For now, we've come to a passage in our studies in 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian believers, that I think should be read again and again and again by every believer, especially in these days when so many are looking for wonderful signs and miracles to happen. They should be read publicly in our churches again and again. I refer to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 10. And we should each ask ourselves, can I say this personally? Can I bear this testimony? Paul had been writing about the time when he was caught up to the third heaven where God is, and actually experience what we believers will experience when we finally get to heaven. We can't even begin to imagine what that's going to be like. But that's our position now, though, and we may occupy it and appropriate all spiritual blessings by grace through faith. But here Paul was actually caught up there into the presence of God in heaven itself. And he says, I heard things which I can't even tell about. I can't utter them. It's not permitted to me. And no wonder, because they couldn't even be described, I'm sure, in human language. So let me read these verses to you and listen carefully to them. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance. And in the Greek, really, it's not a question of number here or of quantity, but of quality. Through the glory of these revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Now, God sent that messenger of Satan. God said to Satan, all right, persecute him. Let him feel pain. But he did it so that he would not be become proud and conceited. And certainly Satan would want him to be conceited and proud. But God let Satan buffet him. Now, for this thing, for this thorn in the flesh, I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. He must have prayed often, but three evidently special times of prayer about this. And the Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. Now listen. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Can I say that, dearly beloved, that we would gladly bear suffering and illness if it will increase or enhance God's power in us? Now, we're going to deal with this passage in a few moments, but first let's listen to a selection by Jerry Barnes entitled, I Must Tell Jesus. Meantime, you may want to get your Bible and pencil and paper. Perhaps you could call some friends and tell them that Bible time is on the air. Let them hear the music. Tell them where to get it on their radios. And now, Jerry Barnes, I Must Tell Jesus.
I must tell Jesus of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus.
beloved, it cannot be denied that miraculous demonstrations abounded during our Lord's earthly ministry and the period covered by the book of Acts. Neither can it be denied that such demonstrations abounded among Gentile members of the body of Christ before the close of the Acts period. Now, some hold that all true believers today do possess the miraculous powers of Pentecost, since our Lord in His commissions of the 11 explicitly said, "These signs shall follow them that believe," and then you find them listed there in Mark 16, 17, and 18. Others believe that certain people are granted the power to work miracles, and especially miracles of healing. Notwithstanding these claims, however, God is not bestowing miraculous powers on men today. If the so-called Great Commission with its Pentecostal signs were indeed being carried out today, there would be no question about miracles. For saved and unsaved alike were compelled to acknowledge the mighty miracles of Pentecost and the miracles that Christ wrought, and as to alleged evidence of the supernatural powers of present-day healers, the question is, are their powers then also God-given? Now, the reason, or the usual reason given for the absence of these powers among believers is the lack of faith and spirituality. If only we had more faith, the faith of the early believers, we're told. If only we were as spiritual as they, we too would possess these great miraculous powers. Now, it's not denied that even the most consecrated believer falls far short of God's standards of spirituality, nor that there is a particular lack of true spirituality among Christians today. But this does not explain their inability to perform miracles. Such an argument would be answered immediately by the case of the Corinthians themselves. Paul called them unspiritual babes. He sternly rebuked them for their carnality, their envying and strife and divisions, for their immorality, for their dishonesty and oppression of one another, for their unfaithfulness in giving, their stinginess, for their selfishness and pride. And exclaimed to them in 1 Corinthians 5, the second verse, "And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned." If this same Corinthian church at this same time abounded in miraculous gifts, you read all about them in 1 Corinthians, just read the book casually, and you'll see that they abounded in these gifts, and Paul says in 2 Corinthians 8, "You abound in this." Now, the absence of these miraculous powers in the church today, then, must have some other explanation. You recall what our Lord said in John 20, verses 30 and 31. "Many other signs did Jesus in the midst of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs are written, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." But with the setting aside of Israel, there was no longer any need of this. And the later epistles of Paul don't even recognize such gifts as being in order. Indeed, in his first letter to the Corinthians, the apostle made it clear that their miraculous powers would be withdrawn. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8, "Charity," or love, "never faileth." The word there means never runs out. "But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Certainly Paul didn't mean that supernatural predictions would fail to come true, that God would lie or fail. Nor did he mean that people would stop talking or knowing. He referred to the miraculous gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, and said these will be done away. And now, verse 13, "abideth faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is love." Now, as to the healing miracles, those who were healed by the Lord and his followers would doubtless have entered into the kingdom and have gone right on living had the kingdom been established. But now this was rejected, and Christ's reign was rejected. So all those who were healed finally died after all. So it was not because our Lord had failed that those he healed didn't remain alive and well. It was because the kingdom was refused, and this present evil age settled down upon the world. In Paul's early letters, there is abundant proof that the gift of healing was already being withdrawn. For he says in Romans 8:22-23, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." That is, the great change has not even yet come. And not only they, but ourselves also, he says. We, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we Christians, we believers, groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. And in 2 Corinthians 5:2, he says, "For in this tabernacle, this body, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven." Now add to these passages such statements as these. 2 Corinthians 4:16, "Though the outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day." 2 Corinthians 12:7, "As we just read, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, lest I should be exalted above measure." 1 Corinthians 2:3, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Galatians 4:13, "Through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first." 2 Corinthians 11:29, "Who is weak, and I am not weak?" Philippians 2:25-27, "Epaphroditus was sick, nigh unto death." Now here, Paul doesn't say, "But I healed him." No, "but God had mercy on him." Without any healer, this man recovered, and Paul was glad. 2 Timothy 4:20, "Trophimus have I healed?" No, "Trophimus have I left, and Miletus sick." That's in one of Paul's very last writings. And 1 Timothy 5:23, he prescribes medicine for Timothy. Why didn't he send him a blessed handkerchief or something? He just said, "Use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine often infirmity." The gift of healing, then, was being withdrawn as Paul wrote his early epistles. God, however, was replacing it with something better, far better. For in Ephesians 1:3, he says, "We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places." Indeed, our high and holy calling, our perfect position in Christ, our spiritual riches might well puff us up. Did not God allow us, each one, to be visited with bodily affliction? Meantime, he assures us, as he did Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Thus these afflictions became to Paul blessings in disguise, and they become so to us, and serve to draw us closer to God. This is why he wrote that passage that I've just read, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities," he says, "for when I am weak, then am I strong." And I say what I did last week, isn't it true? When we have physical infirmities, we pray the more, we lean the harder, and therein, beloved, lies our strength. Now, what about the convincing signs and wonders being wrought all about us in increasing numbers? Some are being carried away through these things from the truth so clearly set forth in the epistles of Paul for us today. Some have concluded from these supernatural demonstrations, and I don't agree that they all are. Some are pure fake. Some, however, may be supernatural manifestations, so let's deal with them as if they were. Now, some have concluded through these manifestations that toward the close of this present dispensation of grace, we may expect a revival of the divine gifts of tongues, healing, and so on. Now, as to healing, may I first point out that no instructed believer would question that God can and often does heal the sick and infirm, as, for example, in the case of Epaphroditus, of whom I've just read to you. We believe, too, that God is constantly working miracles. This whole universe is a miracle, and the tiniest flower is, too. But we deny that healers and miracle workers, or that signs and miraculous demonstrations have any part in God's program for today. Now, many of you may not agree with me, but listen at least to what I have to say from the Word of God about this. First, the Apostle did not say in 1 Corinthians 13:8 that the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge would be done away until the closing days of this dispensation. He simply declared that these manifestations would be done away, that is, as this new dispensation of grace dawned, and that faith, hope, and love would abide, 1 Corinthians 13:13. Nor is there any indication in the Pauline epistles that the Pentecostal signs are to be restored at the close of this dispensation. The Apostle does declare, however, that after the close of the dispensation of grace, the man of sin, the Antichrist, will appear with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. In this, the Apostle confirms what the Lord himself said in Matthew 24:24 about that same period of time after believers of today are caught away to heaven. He said, "There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they would deceive." Now, they work miraculous signs, they work wonders, but they try to deceive even the very elect with them. Now, during the tribulation period, then, after the church of today has been caught away, God has recalled his ambassadors, the ministers of Satan, from Antichrist down, will come with all power and signs and lying wonders to deceive, if they could, even the very elect. But now let's see how this affects us today. Listen carefully. In the very same passage about Antichrist and his lying wonders, we read in 2 Thessalonians 2:7, this is only two verses earlier, "The mystery of iniquity doth already work." What does all this tell us about the multiplied miraculous manifestations we are seeing all about us as the days grow darker? A wondrous manifestation is to some the end of all argument. So-and-so must be of God, or he couldn't work these miracles. But I've just read to you that Antichrist and the ministers of Satan will work lying wonders and try to deceive people by them with great signs and wonders. Ah, but the passages from the Bible that we've just read tell us very differently than that miraculous manifestation proves that a man is of God. Satan has power. He can work wonders, but he does so to deceive men and to draw them away from the truth of God's glorious purpose and grace. Indeed, the Apostle in 1 Timothy 4:1 issues a stern warning to this effect. He says, "The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," of demons. This is why he rightly urges all believers in Ephesians 6:11-12, "Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in heavenly places. Beloved, be not deceived. Satan is not a grotesque creature with horns, hooves, a tail, and a pitchfork. He inspired that caricature to draw attention away from himself. For when the apostle warns of false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ in 2 Corinthians 11:13, he goes on to say, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness." There you have it. If Satan did appear as men portray him, the multitude would flee from him. Ah, but an angel of light with ministers of righteousness, this would attract the sincere but unwary and uninstructed. But here is one who is stricken with some deadly disease. He's taken to a healing meeting and seemingly at least is completely restored. Could this be of Satan? Well, beloved, don't forget, Satan would use the choicest saints if he could to unwittingly do his will. Beside all his other powers, is it not he, Satan, who inflicts sickness and disease? You know the case of Job and the one we just read about Paul. Now, if Satan, then, can inflict sickness and disease, why can't he stop inflicting it or withdraw what is inflicting? A woman once asked me how could it be that her mother had been healed from cancer and this was not of God. I said, I didn't say it's not of God. It could have been of God. But however, we must not forget that Satan, if he could give some young man, we'll say, $1 million and ruin him spiritually, he'd do it, wouldn't he? I asked this woman this, and she said, of course. I said, well, if he could take away that disease that's bothering you so, that he's inflicting you with, and hurt you spiritually, don't you think he'd do it? Ah, yes, indeed he would. So, we have Paul's word, I take pleasure in infirmities, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Most gladly, therefore, will I accept these things, he says, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Read those verses. Read all of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians again, beloved, and I hope it will mean more to you than it ever did before.